Well, good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Razzard. Hope you had a very Merry Christmas and that you're enjoying this ongoing Christmas season. Sort of fix our attention now as we look forward to the date of Epiphany and the season of Epiphany. Epiphany is January 6th, another one of those fixed church dates. I'm a closet Epiphany fan. I like the season of Epiphany. But I'm content to enjoy Christmas season here with you and talk a little bit about the scriptures here on the Bible Study. It's a live Bible study program where you can call in with questions and comments if you'd like to do that. We'll give you the telephone numbers for that in just a moment. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Marty Springer, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville.
Good morning, Chuck.
You look pretty relaxed. You didn't get all worn out?
I did not. We had a very blessed Christmas season, Advent and Christmas season, and we're still celebrating Christmas at Trinity.
Yeah? Who's going to take all those poinsettias home?
Aren't those gorgeous?
They are beautiful.
Man, there are a lot of them. I'll tell you what, we need to thank our secretary, Connie.
Yeah?
She coordinated those and just did a super job.
She always does a super job.
On everything.
It's her job to do a super job.
She's my right arm, I'll tell you.
She is. Well, you've got some interesting text to talk about here today. Some of this is kind of challenging here in this era, this age of tolerance, in our country. Things like rebuking and, well, anyway, we'll be talking about that here today as we deal with 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be dealing with the first 8 verses, and if you'd like to call us, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin our Bible study in prayer. Pastor Springer, if you would, sir.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, we thank you for this Christmas season, for the reminder that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Help us truly appreciate Jesus coming, for he came exactly for us, the baby who was born to die. We thank you for his love, for his faithfulness to us, even though we are not always faithful to him. Bless our time together. May St. Paul's words to St. Timothy touch our hearts, encourage us, and embolden our witness as we share the good news of Jesus Christ. May everything that is said and done here today be done to your honor and glory. Bless Chuck as he leads this study. We thank you for KFUO and its outreach efforts for our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We pray these things in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ, our newborn King. Amen.
Amen. Let's begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 4, 2 Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy, I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth, and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Pastor Springer, it says here, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. What do you take that to mean, that Paul and Timothy, and I suppose you and I, maybe even at this very moment, are somehow in the presence of God and Christ Jesus? Would have been maybe a little bit different for Paul and Timothy, people in the first century, because all of the experience leading up to that first century was that you were not in the presence of God, at least not intimately in the presence of God. In the temple, it was divined very specifically so that Gentiles could only go so far, women could only go so far, men could get a little closer, but only so far. Finally, to that one man, once a year, after many purification ceremonies, could go actually into the Holy of Holies. But everything was set up really to not be in the presence of God. When Paul talks about Timothy and Paul being in the presence of God, what do you think he means by that?
Two things come to mind, Chuck. I think, first of all, we need to remember the relationship between Paul and Timothy, how close they were. Almost a father and son relationship between the two. I think that, Paul is really laying his cards on the table. He is pouring his heart out to Timothy as one would with a mentor in that relationship. I think that's important to factor in. The second point, I think that we need to go back to that Good Friday when the curtain in the temple was torn and fell away, in that there is nothing now that stands between us and God. Because of Jesus as the mediator, nothing stands in the way. Nothing. So we do literally stand in the presence of that holy God. We do so not with fear and trepidation, because Jesus is there with us. Because of our relationship with Him, there is no separation. There is no fear and trepidation. Awe, maybe. Awe. But not fear. Not fear in the sense of terror. Fear in the sense of awe and respect.
I wonder if we stop and think about that for a moment. So many centuries ago, when God delivered to Moses the pattern of the tabernacle, the way the moving tent of meeting was to be set up, which was like the temple, it was exclusive. Very few people could go into the depths of the temple. And it was that way for centuries, until the tabernacle found its permanent place in the temple in Jerusalem. Same thing. And now we have something that those people did not have and could not have had. We have access right to the very lap of God, if you will. And how do we treat that? How do we think about that? Do we even care that we have something that the ancients did not have? It appears to me maybe the answer is, nah, not really. What do you think?
I think that we don't think about it enough. I think that that like every good thing that comes from God, because we're sinners, we take it for granted. It isn't until something interferes with it, it isn't until something gets in the way of it, our own sinfulness, the sin-sick world, I think that we take it for granted. And we shouldn't. And as we focus our attention to God's Word, it reminds us of it. It helps us better appreciate it. I preached on that text yesterday about Abba Father, and that, I noticed you picked up on that, sitting in God's lap. That's the relationship, that even as adults, we can crawl up into God's lap and that He holds us and loves us. I had included in my sermon yesterday, and you and I had discussed this. My dad was a workaholic and was busy all the time, you know, providing everything that we needed except his time. But when he did give my brother and me his time and we could crawl up in his lap, we were the most important people in the world. And that's that Abba relationship, not father in the formal sense, but daddy or papa in the loving and intimate sense. And that's what Paul's talking about here, I think.
So, I don't know if you've had a chance to see the most recent Luther movie or not.
But I have.
In the beginning of that movie, it shows Martin Luther doing the work of the priest, officiating over a worship service, and about to celebrate Holy Communion. And as he is going through the rudiments of that celebration, he elevates the cup, and he is so overcome by the awesomeness of it, he begins to shake, he begins to tremble until he actually spills the contents of the cup. Do you know anybody anywhere who has a reverence or an understanding of the awesomeness of what it means to commune with God and among, you know, the people of God in that intimate setting that feels that strongly about it?
I would say probably not. And again, because we take it for granted, because it becomes rote with us. I can remember my first opportunity to consecrate and to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and that I was overcome, and which I tend to be a little soft-hearted anyway, but I was overcome. It was an emotional time for me, and I almost wish that every time I did it, that I had that same, those same emotions, those same feelings. And I have to admit that I don't. You get into the routine of doing it and you don't pay enough attention and you don't appreciate it the way you should. I pray that the Lord would help me overcome that, not be thinking about other things, be focused on that intimacy. You remember in the movie, his father chastised him, was not sympathetic to him, was not supportive to him, and that's old baggage, obviously, that they had, but that's the thing that kind of hurt me in seeing the movie, is that his dad was so unsympathetic.
Well, he wanted him to be a lawyer.
Right,
he did. Make money.
But he did, yeah, he didn't want him to be a priest.
All right, it says here, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. This judging of the living and the dead, is that a literal thing, or is that a figurative thing? What does judge the living and the dead mean to you?
I think it means exactly what it says, that Christ is and will be the judge, and that everyone will have to appear before the judgment seat. Now, some of my brethren may disagree with this terminology, but I appreciate it. It helps me better understand it. And the way that I explain it is, I'm convinced that as believers, that we go through the express judgment line. And you might have heard me use that term before. By virtue of our faith, we go in the, you know, when you go to the grocery store and you only have a few items and you can get in and get out.
Yeah.
I like to explain it that way, that by virtue of our faith, we say those words, Jesus Christ is my Lord, I believe in him, I know him as Lord and Savior, and that's kind of that express line for judgment. But there will be a literal judgment, and I don't think we could ever downplay that or ignore that.
So, you and I are sitting here, it's December 29th, 2008, this is real. We're having a conversation in space and time. Are you saying that someday, in some setting, I don't know if day is the right word or not, because I suppose in eternity that may not be exactly what we're experiencing here, but we will experience a judgment that is as real, if not more real, than the reality we're experiencing now?
I would say that, yes, I believe that. I do.
If there's somebody listening to us today who doesn't, either hasn't really thought it through as to its realness, or doesn't really believe that that's true, that these kinds of words to judge the living and the dead are really more designed to scare us into behaving the way we're supposed to behave, but is not part of our literal future, what would you say to that person?
Go back and look at Scripture. Scripture has to interpret Scripture, and there are basic overarching themes in Scripture that certainly focus our attention to a judgment, a literal courtroom scenario, if you will, of judgment, that Christ will act as our judge, as Paul said, the judge of the living and the dead, that judgment is in place in this existence that we know now. Our consciences come to play. Our consciences are pricked when we do not do God's will, when we don't seek that relationship with him. That judgment is in place, but that there will be an ultimate judgment at the end, when everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ.
Now, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, often referred to as the pastoral letters, the Apostle Paul taking time to communicate some things about the ministry to his protege Timothy here. In the Old Testament, there were offices, important offices, the office of high priest, the one man who once a year carried that sacrifice into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for all the people on that day of atonement. There was the priesthood, Levitical priesthood. If you were of the tribe of Judah, you couldn't be in that priesthood. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. There was the Aaronic priesthood that followed in the footsteps of Brother Aaron, all those things, very important offices. You're a pastor in God's church. Is there any comparison between the office that you hold now and those Old Testament offices? Can we use that comparison to sort of understand what it is that you're supposed to do? Are you sitting in a very high office, very elevated thing? Now, we're not talking about Marty Springer the man, talking about the office. Or are you just a little smidgen above the rest of us there at church, the lay people? You're just a little bit of, how are we to view that?
I think that again, we have to look at it in by virtue of the office, of the calling, okay? Apart from the incumbent, okay? The incumbent is a sinner, is flawed, is imperfect, makes mistakes, but the office is that high calling, the office of the pastoral ministry. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that the office, the calling, can be compared to the high priest. The pastor in the pastoral office speaks the words of forgiveness, is called upon to be Christ's representative on earth. That is an awesome calling and an awesome position and a humbling position. Why God would allow sinful men to do that, to hold that awesome position, is mind-boggling. But he does. And he calls them to do that. And he equips them and strengthens them, but we still mess up. And it's only by his power and the work of the Holy Spirit that anything gets done at all. Because if anything, I'm going to be a stumbling block to it.
So, would you say that the following statement is a true statement or an overstatement? But if it's true, if it's literally true, as you have affirmed, that there will be people who will stand before God at some point, literally in the future, to either go through the express line or to be among the sheep, if you will, or to be counted among the family and people of God, and there will be people who will be outside that group, excluded, if that's literally true, then is it correct to say that you, in your office, are affecting that outcome as you go about doing your work? That people who are in the sheep and people who are in the goats are, to some extent, influenced by your work?
I would say yes.
You know, that's a burden I don't think I would want.
It is a burden. It is a burden. There's no doubt about that. And I'm convinced also that as a pastor, I'm going to be held to a stricter accounting.
Well, the Bible actually says that.
And that's awesome. That is an awesome responsibility. I'm not worthy of that.
How do you deal with the fact that you just said that pastors mess up? Pastors make mistakes. Pastors fail. Here you are in this high office, which I think you rightly at least compare to the high offices of the Old Testament. But you're going to make mistakes. And I guess, logically, we can infer that could those mistakes have eternal consequences?
Yes, I believe that they could. Let me give you an example.
See, if I were sitting where you are right now and thinking those things, I might quit. I know.
And believe me, pastors get overwhelmed and there are some who do quit. And again, it's I try to do the best that I can do. That's all I can do. And when I put my head on the pillow at night, I say, Lord, I messed up here. I messed up a lot of places. You probably know. You know where I've messed up. Help me to correct that. Help me to amend my life. Help me to have a better outlook and a more sincere interest in serving you. Help me to do the best that I can do. Empower me so that I don't get in my own way. Do you see what I mean?
Forgive my sins.
Forgive my sins. Exactly.
So I've heard you say jokingly on a few occasions.
Joke? No, never.
You know, we pastors only work one day a week.
Right.
And everybody that you say that to knows that you're having a little fun there. But if it is true that the work that you do on the other 5 or 6 days a week when you do it has eternal consequences, then how does that inform your approach to reprove, rebuke, and exhort? Because that sounds like something that a coach does. If you've ever coached a team, been part of a team, you know, sometimes guys got to be exhorted, sometimes they got to have a pat on the back, sometimes they got to be rebuked, sometimes they got to be chewed out. But at the end of the day, if you win or lose the game, there's always another game. But this is the eternal game. When you reprove, rebuke, and exhort, those activities have an effect on the eternal outcome. How does that inform your work as a pastor, your approach to that command, reprove, rebuke, and exhort?
Any of those three, the reproving, the rebuking, or the exhorting, has to be done in the context of knowing where I stand as a sinner. That it is my responsibility, it is an important responsibility, but that it has to be done not as lording over someone or trying to force my authority on them, but it has to be done lovingly. It has to be done, Scripture says, teach the truth in love. You know, it has to be done in that context. And it isn't always done that way. Emotions get involved. It certainly has to be done carefully. I can assure you of that.
And before he makes that comment to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort, he says this: preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Preach the word. Well, of course, you're a pastor. You preach the word. Is it just that simple or more complicated than that?
I think that's certainly the core of it, is that it has to focus on the word, because it isn't about me, it isn't about you. It's about the word. It's about the gospel. It's about the word in the broadest sense, as Jesus is the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. If any of my brothers or my students were here, they would probably be chuckling under their breath, because this preach the word is my standard ordination or installation passage. I always use this because, number one, because it's short. And my mind doesn't always catch things the way it should. That's why I get so much flack from the brethren. But this is a key passage. I love and appreciate the relationship that Paul and Timothy had. I've had excellent mentors. I've tried to mentor other people. And so I appreciate that. And the importance of preach the word. Three little words.
You're listening to The Bible Study. Pastor Marty Springer is here today from Trinity, Edwardsville. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The next Understanding Memory Loss program will be held Wednesday, January 7th at the Alzheimer's Association chapter office located at 9374 Olive. This program is the core educational program of the Alzheimer's Association St. Louis chapter. The program provides a thorough overview of memory loss, dementia, and Alzheimer's disease, while including information about research, treatment, and how to get a diagnosis. This program forms the foundation of all the other programs, and everyone is encouraged to attend.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The 12 Days of Christmas is a strange little song. We know that it was originally written by English Roman Catholics during the 3 centuries when it was a crime for the nation using the authorized King James Version to allow anyone to use a Bible that had any more than 66 books. The Catholic Bible has 72 books. So the teaching of the Catholic faith went underground in England. This song was developed to enable parents to teach their children the basics or catechism of the Catholic faith. I still can't figure out exactly why on the third day of Christmas the true love of the singer gave her 3 French hens. Now I know that the 3 represent the gifts of the Holy Spirit, faith, hope, and love, and let's just go with what I know. St. Paul ends his wonderful New Testament chapter on love with the sentence, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these 3, but the greatest of these is love." Now, I thought faith was the greatest gift God gave to us. Well, it certainly is the first gift that we receive from our true love. But faith isn't the last gift we receive from Him. Hope is a second gift given to us by God Himself. In the letter to the Hebrews, we hear that we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. But the gift that truly lasts is love, because it is a gift that God shares with us and we with each other. St. Paul tells us, just a few verses earlier in this love chapter, that in fact love never ends. So no matter how or why these are 3 French hens, the gifts of faith, hope, and love we have from our true love are life's most precious Christmas presents. Lord, send us, we pray, the faith that hopes and the hope that transforms our lives into the love that never ends. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is our true love. Amen.
You may not be a trained theologian able to understand the original Hebrew and Greek of the Bible, but as a Christian you are led by the Holy Spirit to understand how the distinctions between law and gospel help you to cope with whatever the devil is throwing your way in this fallen world.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our guest today, Pastor Marty Springer, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville. If you'd like to join our program, you can do that by dialing up 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Springer, Paul says here in verse 3, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And there are a lot of people who are listening to us who say to themselves, boy, that is exactly the way it is right now. That describes our current situation in America to a T. And that makes us think that maybe Paul was writing specifically about these times. But there are others who say, don't think so highly of yourself. Over the 2,000 years since Paul wrote these words, this has popped up time and time again in various settings and various places, and you're not so special. Your current decadence is not so special. How do you see it?
I'm kind of pulled between the two. I don't think that this is exactly unique to our time. It would appear that it is more prevalent now, I think. We would say that. But I think that because we're sinners, because this is a sinful world, things like this have been going on, you know, certainly in Paul's time and since his time.
So I know one of the things that you said you wanted to do when you became the pastor at Trinity was in 2009 do a refresher?
Adult instruction, doctrinal refresher class, and in fact, that starts the 11th.
Why do you want to do that?
Because I think we need the basics. the program that I've developed serves two needs. It provides that refresher course on Lutheran doctrine, on scriptural teaching, and it also answers questions for those who are seeking information on membership in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
So
keep in mind, too, that 2009 at Trinity is also the year of the Bible study, and we're emphasizing that as well.
Are you worried about folks in your parish that may be on the verge of not being willing to endure sound teaching, or that some of us have developed some itching ears that we'd like to have ministry, we'd like you to do ministry to suit our own passions as opposed to listening to the truth, that we might be on the verge of wandering off into myths?
I don't think that I would say that I'm worried about it as far as Trinity goes, but I know in my own life that we all need that refresher course. We need those core elements. We need to study them. We need to discuss them. We need to understand what we teach and why, as Paul said, to be ready at any time to say, this is what I believe, and this is why I believe it. I don't just believe it because the pastor says so. I don't just believe it because the church says so. I believe it because I've seen in Scripture what Scripture teaches.
What if I were to say, what if I were one of those 60-year-olds who said, I want to tell you something, Pastor Springer. When I was a boy, when I was 12 years old, I memorized that catechism from front to back. I don't need any refresher course. I've got it all right up here. What would you say?
I'm not 60, but I can remember the extensive amount of memorization work that I did in confirmation class. And that was a long time ago. I've done a tremendous amount of study since that time. And I don't remember it all. At 51, I don't remember it all. The older we get, the harder it is to memorize, the less retention there is. That's a proven fact.
Well, that makes my next point then. I'm 18 years old, and I just went through the whole catechism thing like 4 years ago. So certainly, you would admit I don't need a refresher course.
No, I wouldn't admit that you don't need a refresher course. I think that I would encourage you to come and participate and give input on your take of what you've studied, on application process, on what you remember after those 4 or 5 years. I think that we all need it, regardless of age. And I'm really hoping to use that as an outreach tool at Trinity. Note I said outreach, an effort for members to bring with them. I'm telling everybody, don't just invite someone to come to this course. Bring them with you so that we can study together and learn together. And my past experience in this has been, if anything, it's a lot of it is spent in actual discussion of the basic doctrines. I think that's one of the strong points of the class.
So I think that most of the folks at Trinity are smart enough to know better than to try to excuse themselves from Pastor Springer's refresher course here. That's probably not going to work. But there is maybe someone somewhere who would say to themselves in the privacy of their own heart, you know, I became a member here. I went through the adult instruction class, and, you know, I didn't really pay all that much attention to what was going on here. I just wanted to be a member of the church because we wanted this advantage or we wanted this connection, whatever it is. And, frankly, I'd be kind of embarrassed to go through a refresher course because I really didn't get all that much out of the first trip.
That's why I continually emphasize in the class that you can participate either as much as you want to or as little as you want to. I'm not going to put someone on the spot by calling on them or making them read or asking them to give an opinion on a subject. If they want to, they can. But I'm hoping that that will give them an opportunity to be re-exposed to these scriptural truths, to become familiar with them, and to be able to apply them to their own to their own heart and their own life.
Paul says here to Timothy, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist." Evangelist is kind of a buzzword these days. And maybe for some people, the first thing they think of is a televangelist.
Mm-hmm.
What did Paul mean by the term evangelist?
Well, an evangelist is simply a bearer of the good news. And if anything, maybe that televangelist, as in my opinion, may not have the best connotation. We're all evangelists. We're all called to share the good news as the Holy Spirit guides and directs us. I don't think that we need to break it out into categories. We're all called, you know, how did Paul begin this? That all of us are prepared to articulate that hope that lies within us. That's our calling.
Beginning the reading of verse 6, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Pastor Springer, as you are no doubt aware, for many Christian people, the Christian religion is about learning God's expectations, primarily embodied in the Ten Commandments, but scattered throughout the whole of Scripture, find out what he expects, and then do it. And since we are imperfect people, we will be judged as well on our doing as on our trying. For those things that you can't quite reach, at least be a good trier. And then along comes a fine Lutheran pastor like yourself, and as we say repeatedly on this program, no, your doing and your trying earns you nothing before God. But for somebody who reads this and says, "Well, now wait a minute, what do you mean it earns nothing?" Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And because of those things, I'm going to get me a crown, man." Doesn't that sound like you do your best, you do your duty, and then you get your reward when you go to heaven?
I think what Paul is speaking of here has to be looked at in the whole context, not just of Paul's writings, but of Scripture, whereas he's referring to faith. He says, "I have kept the faith." He's remained faithful to to Scripture. He's remained faithful to his Lord. I don't think Paul is boasting here. I think he's simply stating the fact. We had talked before about the literal judgment. He's saying that he, which the Lord, the righteous judge himself, will award to him, as Revelation tells us, 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." It doesn't say, do your best. It doesn't say, do good works, and that's going to earn you the crown of life. It's faithfulness, faith-centered, that earns that crown of life. I think that, in fact, I have notes here in my Bible. I've used this particular passage as several funeral texts, simply because it applied to the individuals who were deceased. In this case, and in fact the names that I have, both women that I knew, in fact, outstanding Christian women who were faithful unto death and received the crown of life.
Does your sinful human nature stir a little bit when you think about the crown of righteousness that awaits all who have loved his appearing? Or maybe that passage where Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, mansions." We start thinking about those heavenly realities, and before too long, I'm kind of hoping my crown is a little brighter than yours and my mansion is a little bigger than yours. You know what I mean? The sinful human nature?
I think that that's going to always be the case. The way that I keep that under control is I remember that Paul called himself the chief of sinners, that I'm the chief of sinners. My friend and brother in Christ, Pastor Mark Meschke, passed away. And he and I had planned his funeral to every detail to include the sermon hymn that he chose, Chief of Sinners Though I Be. I think that we need to remind ourselves of that fact every day, that yes, we will receive the crown of righteousness, but that it is an imputed righteousness, a gift from Jesus himself.
So Pastor Mark Meschke, who was a fine pastor, he had a wonderful career in the ministry. He was a football coach. He was a teacher. He was a pastor. Did a lot of things. And you know him far better than I do, but he was a beloved individual for lots of different folks. And as we know, leading up to his death, he suffered mightily.
Terrible.
When Paul says right here, endure suffering, here's a man who really knows what that means. And at the climax of all of those things, fighting the good fight, suffering as a pastor and as a leader in God's kingdom, he wants chief of sinners to be his funeral, in his funeral hymn. What kind of sense does that make?
It makes sense in light of Scripture. That, as the words of the hymn say, chief of sinners though I be, Jesus shed his blood for me. That's the key. That all of us as believers will one day have that title, a sinner. We have it now, a sinner redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, bought at a price. I don't think that there could have been a more appropriate hymn, albeit I've never heard that sung at a funeral before, but that was what Mark wanted, and that's what we did.
So Jesus is born to Joseph and Mary, to the Virgin Mary, and during the course of his life, right up until the time when he bows his head on the cross, he lives a perfect, flawless, sinless life.
Absolutely.
Why doesn't Jesus wear the crown of righteousness? He wears a crown of thorns.
Right. Because he's taking our place.
If I'm the chief of sinners, or if Pastor Meschke or you, what are we doing wearing the crown of righteousness while he's wearing the crown of thorns?
That's the paradox. That's the thing that doesn't make sense. Why was he born in that stable and laid in a manger instead of in a big fancy castle with silk sheets and silk pillows? Why is that? Because that was God's plan. Because he humbled himself and was obedient even unto death. That's that grand role reversal. That the king of all wears the crown of thorns, and that the sinner wears the crown of life, receives that crown of life. I don't know, Chuck, but that's what Scripture tells us.
And that is going to be literally true on that at that time where it says in verse 1, Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, or as Paul refers to it here in verse 8, the righteous judge will award me on that day. This will be literally true. Are you expecting to literally wear a crown, Pastor Springer?
I'm thinking. I believe that in some way or another, faith will be recognized. And when it says, I will give you the crown of life, you know, does that mean a literal gold crown with rubies and diamonds? I don't know, but it means that I will receive the gift of eternal life by virtue of my faith in Jesus, an undeserved gift, absolutely undeserved, yet freely given through God's grace.
So Paul,
I don't know, do you think that you'll receive a golden crown? That when you sing crown him with many crowns?
But you know, I wonder,
that royal diadem?
We don't have very much time left here, and I got to ask you one more question. But to answer your question, the thing that came to my mind is the way in Christian art, Christ and the saints are depicted with a halo. And somehow that halo or that halo makes more sense to me than a literal worldly, opulent, you know, diamond-studded crown. I don't know. I guess there's no way to really answer that. But I think there will be something. But it won't be what we're used to seeing here.
And I don't think that we have to worry about your crown being bigger than mine or shinier than
we
mine.
Don't?
Or
does that mean it's because it's going to be? All right, so Paul says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous, you fill in the blank. I think most of us would want to put Savior in there, or Lamb of God, or some winsome term. Judge is not a winsome term. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. How do you feel about that term, judge?
I think that if we look at it in the context of an earthly judge, we see that stern, black-robed individual sitting on a raised platform in the courtroom. And it is less winsome than that. But I think that as we look at the scriptural portrayal of judgment, the scriptural portrayal of Christ as the judge, that we see him, yes, as just and fair, but we also see him as loving.
And finally, here at the end of this text today, talking about that day when Paul will receive the crown of righteousness, which will be awarded to me, he says, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing.
Now, I've got NIV. What have you got? ESV?
I have the Pastor John Lukomsky Imposed English Standard Version Bible.
Okay.
I used to have the NIV, but he shamed me into changing, so now I have the ESV.
Okay, and I ordinarily use the ESV, although I grabbed the NIV today. Mine says, the NIV says, those who have longed for his coming. I like that translation.
Well, that sort of answers my next question, because I didn't know whether loved his appearing meant looking back to those days when he walked the earth.
No.
Looking forward to the second coming.
No, I think it's talking about the second coming, that we have longed for his appearing, that we're waiting for him.
What if I were to admit to you that I don't think much about his appearing? He hasn't come back in the past 2,000 years, and for all I know, he may not be back in the next 2,000 years. And we got a lot of trouble down here in this earth, Pastor. You know, there's violence in the Middle East again, and we're fighting wars on two fronts. We're pretty busy down here. And if the Lord were to take me home today, I almost hate to admit this, but if he were to say to me, did you look forward to the possibility of my appearing? I might have to say, you know, I didn't think about it very much. So this verse makes me feel a little guilty. How about you?
I think it does. We get so preoccupied with this life. You know, let's face it, this is all we know, you know, in that sense. And so we do cling to it. I think we instinctually cling to it. And we don't think enough about the second coming. I think we as Lutheran Christians probably do not put enough emphasis on end times and the second coming. I think we need to be more sensitive to that.
Do you love the notion, the contemplation of his second coming, what the Bible has to say about as the lightning flashes from the east and the west, and all of those really spectacular and magnificent visions and images that sort of go along with that? Do you love that?
I do.
And how would you explain that to somebody who is back here in verse 4, who thinks that you, Pastor Springer, have wandered off into Christian mythology?
All I can do is go back and point to Scripture, that Scripture is not myths and legends, that contrary to the opinions of many, it isn't mythology. This is These are truths that we cling to, and, you know, that heaven has to be our hope. It has to be our goal, and is not something that we're afraid of or dread. You know, I would suppose that there are some who dread the idea of the second coming. Those who don't have a relationship with Christ. Those who cling too much to this life, cling so much to this life that they can't look beyond in light of what Scripture tells us about heaven, and so they lose out.
If you love the appearing of the second coming of Jesus Christ, if you hold that to be true, then that puts you in company with some folks who are not all that well liked these days. Present case being Rick Warren, Christian pastor, Barack Obama, Christian president-elect, both claim to be Christians. Barack Obama invites Rick Warren to be his to pronounce the invocation at his inauguration, and there are people who are just furious. Just furious. Used to be, you said you were 51, used to be that people could hold differing views on things like this, but they didn't get furious. They didn't get angry. But it's not like that anymore. Now, seems like there's less tolerance than ever in this age of tolerance.
It would appear that
way. You think about doing ministry for another 5, 10, maybe 15 years or so, is that discouraging?
I think it can be if you focus on it. I think the main thing is that we not let personalities and personal issues get in the way. That the main focus has to be on Jesus and on his cross, on the proclamation of the gospel. That has to be the most important thing.
Well, as I read this, and as I observe what you and the guest pastors, we have so many guest pastors that come to this Bible study, the issues of the things that you're dealing with, it can't be an easy job. And I know that it's very rewarding. You guys have all shared that many times. That's usually what you share is the rewarding part. But these words from Paul to Timothy and the expectations that are in them for pastors, it seems to me that you have a job that most of the rest of us wouldn't want to do, couldn't do.
Called to that unbelievable responsibility, but empowered by the God who called us.
God bless you, sir. Merry Christmas.
Thank you. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year to you, too.
Pastor Marty Springer, Trinity Edwardsville. Our Ask the Pastor Hour is next, and we'll be talking to Pastor Waldemar Vanoska. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.